Happy birthday to Madeline, my daughter, and to Remington and Sean. Happy belated birthday to you and Mary. Tomorrow is your birthday? Oh, it was yesterday too? Okay. Anybody else? Happy birthday. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for just the time to express these truths and even to commit in song to hear the call of the kingdom, to know that we are called to proclaim the precious gospel. Help us to feel the passion that we just sang about. We pray that you would give us the zeal that comes not from a man, but from you, that desire. We love because you first loved us, so we know that ultimately our love is rooted in your love for us, and so help us to love well and to have such a zeal that no matter what the opposition, no matter what the awkwardness, the situation, the circumstance, that we would desire to take your gospel to this world. We now pray, Lord, because these songs are leading us to the text, that you would allow your word to be strong in our hearts, to use the Spirit to slay us, if you will, to bring conviction, to bring truth that stirs us up, that provokes us to action. And so we pray for a mighty work. And we pray for those who are not yet in Christ. We pray for you to do a mighty work in their lives as well as they hear of these things. We've been a week after week expressing the gospel, sometimes in more detail than others, but sharing the precious gospel that we see the Apostle Paul proclaiming. And so we pray that you would bear much fruit, bring those who are not yet saved to salvation in Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little bit of echo sound, guys. If you can help me out just a little bit, that would be great. All right, well, this past week at least I did, a couple of my children, I think, and I think my wife also watched the town hall, because there was, you know, the second debates were canceled, and so we watched the town hall. The first one was NBC, and President Trump was on it, and as we were done watching that, we knew there was 30 minutes left of former Vice President Biden's town hall, and so we turned to that on ABC, and as we turned to that, we listened to the answers, and we saw a lady stand up. And she began to speak about her young child who is transgendered. I think the child was 8 years old. It creates in you a reaction when you hear things like that, a mom talking about that already, a child who's still forming and still has no idea what the word even means. And then I recall, I'm going to call him a man. His name is Sarah McBride. He will be, unless something radical happens, one of your senators in Delaware, transgender. He goes by Sarah McBride, and he's not just transgender. He is an activist, and he's a part of a group that is known as the Human Rights Campaign. In fact, he has been their spokesperson. He travels around speaking on behalf of the LGBTQ community, and particularly focuses on the transgender community, promoting it and, of course, demonizing any who would oppose it. And so there's a video, and I checked. I had heard about it, and I went back, and I checked. There's a video of him, and I think it's an elementary school in Virginia. And the NEA is lockstep with this organization, the NEA, the National Education Association, the largest lobbying group in our country, as far as I know. They're all there present as he read a book to these kindergartners called I Am Jazz. Now, Jazz is a real person who's also transgender, and it's basically the story of Jazz as a young child coming to the place of recognizing that he was transgendered and wanted to be a girl. Just to give you an excerpt from this, It's about, again, the struggles of this male child. Pretending like I was a boy felt like telling a lie. And goes on, then my parents went to a doctor, and the doctor talked to me, to my parents, and I heard the word transgender for the very first time. She is reading this to and explaining it to kindergartners. After she finished that book, she read another book called Julian is a Mermaid. And essentially, it's the same thing. Julian wanted to dress up like a female mermaid because everybody likes mermaids. And so, as you listen to things like this, it should be grieving. It left a sickening feeling in my stomach as I think about situations like this. Maybe righteous indignation might rise up within us. Maybe a sense of being stirred up as you consider the implications of this and what's happening in the public school system and, in of course, institutions of higher learning and just the deliberate indoctrination that is occurring as they're going to these schools and the largest lobbying group, Association Union of Teachers, is right lockstep with them, teaching our children these things. The issue is simple in this particular issue, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. You know, there are a number of serious issues that may provoke us. Just like that one, abortion provokes us as we understand the slaughter of the unborn, innocent lives, assisted suicide, homosexuality, sex trafficking, racism, others. And they probably, at least at some time, I hope, create a dissonance in our spirits as those who actually believe this is true, this word is our authority, our moral authority, our authority for life and living. They yield sometimes grief, sometimes astonishment, concern, compassion even, outrage. They yield all kinds of things. But the question becomes not just the feeling that we have, it's how we're going to respond to it. What do we do with that dissonance? What do we do with that consternation, that stirring up, that provocation in our spirit? Or maybe before that question, are you provoked at all, or are you numb to it? Have you become desensitized to it? That's just the culture we live in. That's just the way it is. So you just kind of turn it off and set it aside. These are some of the more extreme issues. What about just day-to-day idolatry, the idolatry of immorality, any kind of immorality? What about just day-to-day drunkenness? Sexual immorality, profanity, blasphemy, sensuality, secularism. What about these things? We look at these things and we're going to see an example of a time when Paul is provoked. He is stirred up. And it's so important that we understand that that's the center of the text. It helps us to know why he acts and that he does act. It's right there in the text, and he's in Athens. He's traveled from Berea. Remember, in Berea, they were after him. Who knows what they would have done with him, but he traveled, was taken there, and basically at this time, we'll see in just a moment, he's alone. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the idolatry of this world should provoke us to boldly proclaim or preach the truth. The idolatry of the world should provoke us to boldly preach the truth. Again, you have notes if you want to follow along, but the gospel needs to be heralded. Policy, as much as we should support good, righteous policy, is not going to change the heart of a nation. The gospel is going to change the heart of a nation. There's no resolution to sin, to cultural immorality, and the darkness of our world apart from the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, right? It is the person and work of Christ. It is the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Now, I've labeled three sections, and as I give you these three sections, I want you to understand, it doesn't mean these are three separate groups. It just helps me to understand how Paul is preaching, what he's facing. And so first, we're going to see he's provoked to preach to pagans. He's provoked to preach to pagans. We'll see that in verse 16 and 17. Then we'll see he's provoked to preach to prideful philosophers. Yeah, there are a lot of P's in there. My kids noticed it too. I don't usually do that, but it worked this time. And I probably should cut down on the P's because sometimes, you know, in COVID, we don't want spit to be coming out of our mouths. But verses 18 through 20, and then the third, provoked to preach to progressives. Provoked to preach to progressives. And we'll talk about these things in their context as we work through this passage. But let's take a look at this first point in verses 16 and 17, provoked to preach to pagans. And again, we live in a world, don't we, surrounded by paganism, by worldliness, by immorality, by godlessness, by wickedness. We are immersed in an immoral culture. So we should be able to identify with Athens. It's not exactly the same as Athens, but there's much the same. If you're listening, the pontificating that's going on, the philosophical reasoning, and we'll talk more as we go along. But let's take a look at verse 16 and 17 again. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. This tells us a lot. You know, we don't always have help. We don't always have someone alongside of us as we're living in this world and going about, the daily grind, the responsibilities that we have. And Paul was pretty much alone at this point in time. If we look back at verse 15, we see those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The implication, at least appears in the text, is Paul's by himself. He doesn't have backup. He doesn't have encouragement. He doesn't have someone right next to him saying, "We're good, Paul, let's pray. Come on, Paul." Now, we know the Lord is with him, but remember, this is a necessity. He's the one that says, "I need Silas and Timothy." But he's alone. He's alone. And it would be quite a while before he has help. In chapter 18, verse 5, we finally see Silas and Timothy arrive. Now, by this time, he has also met Priscilla and Aquila. But let's take a look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He's in Corinth before they come back. He's in Corinth. Now, I don't know if he had other help. He probably had help from new converts there in Athens. And going through this, I'm sure there was some help somewhere. But it doesn't look like there's much help until Corinth. And yet, he acts, and we're going to see that. We need spiritual sensitivity, not dullness. I'm going to say that again. We need spiritual sensitivity, not dullness. Notice that Paul was provoked. His spirit was provoked within him. That's an important term. It's so easy for us to be desensitized by the immorality around us. You live around it enough, you're seeing it enough, observing it enough, it can seep in, can't it? It can affect you, the way you view the world. It seems to be normal when it's everything but. Here is what spiritual sensitivity looks like. His spirit was provoked within him. What does provoke mean? Well, it's interesting because that same word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe God's response to sin, to idolatry in particular, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 3. I won't go there. And also in the book we're studying in Hosea chapter 8, verse 5. It's not translated provoked in Hosea, but it's the same word. It's provoked. What does it mean? It means to be stirred up. It means to be spurred on. It means to be urged. It can mean to be angered as well. It can mean to be irritated or exasperated. I talk to my children about not provoking their siblings. Their siblings shouldn't be returning evil for evil, but don't provoke them. You know, don't say, "Come on." Well, this is a different context, isn't it? This is the sin, the idolatry around Paul is provoking. And so we should probably understand this as a spirit that is stirred up against the prevalence of sin. against the magnitude of sin. The sheer volume of it was overwhelming. It was grieving. And it left him outraged, perhaps, stirred up, maybe compassionate. But at the root of it is idolatry. Idolatry is what provokes. And notice that the city was full of idols. Full of idols. Some have described Athens as a forest of idols. At most every turn, you're going to find statues to some god or another. Most prevalent was Hermes. Many more statues to Hermes, it seems, than most others in Athens. Now, it wasn't that Paul didn't see paganism and idolatry in other places. He surely had. He had come across it already in his first missionary journey and in this missionary journey. It's around him. But this is a whole nother level. It's the magnitude that he hadn't seen before. It's deep. It's profound. It's moving. And it affects him deeply. Before we go on from the textual place, let's consider the prevalency of idolatry in our day. We don't have to have statues to see it, do we? I mean, there are monuments to idolatry all over the place. I mean, even in our own sphere, we have, and I'm not, again, when I say there are monuments, I'm not saying that everything that I'm going to talk about is wicked and evil, but they become idolatrous. We have racetracks and casinos where a lot of time, a lot of attention, a lot of affection, a lot of one's resources are poured out. We go across the country and we find stadiums. And we find people that have a big portion of their time, and often on Sundays, given to that. It's the celebration. And of course, we see all the other stuff going on. And we see more passion and zeal in a stadium sometimes than we see in a sanctuary, where we're worshiping the true God, the author of life, our Savior. I'm looking at myself here, brothers and sisters, because I love football. I played football in college. I love the sport. I love the game. But it's so easy to get so excited about a brown ball going over a white line, and something that will have no consequence on the world. And we have theaters and nightclubs. We have liquor stores and now cannabis centers, where you can buy marijuana in so many places. There are billboard signs, commercials, entertainment portals in our homes, in your hands, that suck us in, that draw you in, that take, 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 and you give, give, give. There are video game stores, there are adult bookstores, there are happy hours and horse races, and we can go on and on, can't we? I mean, the monuments are all around us. And you have them at your fingertips every single day. If you own a phone, you own any kind of a iPad or whatever. We are so accustomed to these conveniences and devices and experiences that it's easy to become numb. Again, not all of it is sinful. That's not the point here. But whatever has mastery over us is idolatrous. When we are giving our affection to that, when the proportionality is clear, God gets this much, sports gets this much, God gets this much, our hobby gets this much, you know, and we go on and on. We get a picture of what really matters to us. Our excitement level about God is here. Our excitement level about a big game coming up is here, or a big event, music event, whatever it might be, is up here, or a binge-watching opportunity, or pay-per-view situation, whatever it is. You fill in the blanks. What affections, devotion, time, and resources are given to it? It's all around us. You don't have to visit Las Vegas. You don't have to go to Sin City. Now, I will say that if you go to Las Vegas, it's a concentrated place where the monuments are every single place that you look. You can't, I mean, it's just, the lights are on all night long and you can't get away from it. You don't have to leave your own home to find its prevalence. And so, how is it affecting you? Are you sensitive to it? Are you provoked? Are you stirred up? within you as you see the idolatry around you? And Paul is walking around this city, I'm assuming. Just walk around your own heart. You don't have to walk around the city. Walk around your own heart and see what is competing. What is competing for my affection? Paul is provoked. What does spiritual sensitivity do? Well, it should lead to bold and compassionate preaching. Bold and compassionate preaching. That's what we see in verse 17. If you look there, you see what he does about it. And it's really important that we see. I don't like the translation here. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. That, remember, Paul's alone. Let's get that. Let's just remember that. He's alone. Doesn't keep him from acting. Scary stuff. No wingman. But he goes anyway. Doesn't matter. Spiritual sensitivity leads to action. Now, the reason I say that is because that little word so, it's actually two words in the Greek language that mean therefore indeed. And I would rather translate, I did translate it actually, therefore indeed. Therefore indeed, because his spirit is provoked, he acts. Of course he's going to act because indeed his spirit is provoked because of all the idolatry. You see, that's the relationship, that's the correlation. He responds because of the stirring of his heart due to the idolatry. And I wonder sometimes, and I have to look at my own self first, but I wonder how stirred up we really are as a Christian church broadly. How stirred up we are at the immoral atrocities, the rebellion, the degradation of morality in our society. Are we speaking? This is what should happen when we are provoked. And I want you to see what he does. Paul reasoned, and you could translate that preached. It's probably some of both, because that's what he's been doing. He's preaching, he's reasoning. If someone has a question, he's talking. And so he doesn't, try to get a pound of flesh. This is not about having an angry sign up there that says God hates this or that, That's not what this is about. This is about preaching the truth. No, the truth is God hates sin. And the truth that he's preaching is surely judgment. You can't preach Christ without preaching the fact that you need Christ because you are under a sentence of judgment because you have rebelled against God's law and therefore are facing eternal condemnation. You can't get to Christ, you can't get to his atonement without first understanding those things. That's part of what he's preaching and reasoning. And remember, he goes to the synagogue first. That's always where he goes if there is one. He's going to go and preach to at least those who have a foundation in the scriptures of some sort, who are monotheistic in the midst of a polytheistic society, but doesn't stop there. But there's no tantrum, there's no meltdown, there's a measured response to combat the error, to combat the false religion. We don't want people just going out to shout and to scream and to shout verbal atrocities. There's a few groups out there that do that. They're not helping in any bit. Except drive people away and associating all of us with them, that Christians are just angry people. Instead of Christians are compassionate people who care for their souls and say the hard things, but don't say it with scorn and condescension, because there but by the grace of God would we be. And so the gospel is what is needed here, not a scolding, not a pound of flesh, the only means by which a man can be saved, the only way out for the sinfulness of men. The only antidote to immorality and darkness is the light of the world. And so what does he do? He shares, and please understand what you share when you share the gospel. He shares the transforming, earth-shattering person and work of Christ. That's what it is. It's not a mere formula. It's radical truth. It's reality in the midst of fantasy in this world. In the midst of deceit, it is the truth that breaks in like a hammer by God's grace. And I'm convinced that this is a compassionate response, because notice how he doesn't stop at the synagogue, but he preaches to anyone who's there. And that's what the text says. He goes to the marketplace and he does it every single day. His spirit is provoked. His spirit is stirred up. And so what does he do? He acts. He goes and he preaches the truth. He goes to the synagogue. Then he goes to the marketplace to whoever shows up. That's what it says in verse 17, doesn't it? With those who happen to be there. There's a providential kind of feeling there, right? Whoever God had for him there to preach to is who he preached to. But he was provoked to preach. That's the title of the message. And you can see where it comes from straight out of the text. He's compassionate. You know, he cares about their souls. He cares about their destination. And so he preaches. And just a word about this. The gospel is not discriminating. It is to be preached to all types, all classes. We don't go and preach. You know what? They seem like they might be more attentive. Let me go there. That doesn't mean that we can't be strategic when we have a little bit of time. But it's just the gospel isn't discriminating. So he just goes to the marketplace. Whoever's there, he's preaching to. He's reasoning with. Incidentally, this is a reminder of what to do when you live in an immoral culture. You try to reach them wherever they're gathered in large numbers. Now, that doesn't mean you don't reach people in your sphere. You do that. And we as we have opportunity, go where they're gathered. And this is a common text used to support open-air evangelism or evangelism in urban centers, going where there are masses of people, going and preaching in New York City, going and preaching in Philadelphia, going and preaching at Ocean City. It's a reminder. In our area, we have, you know, things like Harrington Heritage Day. We have the Peach Festival, none of which happened this year because of COVID. We have Spence's Bazaar. It's time to go back there again, where people gather. Yes, door-to-door, reaching our own sphere, but also going where people are going to be. Paul was provoked to preach to pagans, as well as to Jews and God-fearers. That brings us to our second point, provoked to preach to prideful philosophers. Prideful philosophers. There are some that may be really hard to preach to. They think a lot of themselves. You know those people who identify as, you know, an intellect? That's how they identify, and so there's an arrogance that comes along with that, and they care more about the philosophical process than they do about the truth itself. They care more about winning the argument than actually knowing the truth. Have you ever come across that at all? There are those who like to view themselves that way, and there is arrogance, and we see that in verses 18 through 20. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Let me just stop there for a moment. Be prepared for diverse philosophical views. I mean, we have them. We have a diversity of philosophical views in our culture as well. But here we find Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophers. And by the way, I think the reason why these are listed is not because they are the only ones he encountered, but they're likely on two ends of the spectrum and probably assume other kinds of philosophers came as well. The Epicureans are very similar to secular humanists, except maybe not quite as bad in some sense, because Epicureans were atheistic, at least agnostic, and their view of life is summed up by Diogenes. He says, "Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Good or pleasure can be attained. Evil, pain, do you see that? Get that? That's not biblical. Can be endured. Pleasure was the chief end of human existence," but this is the difference between our culture and the Epicureans. Sensuality was not a good. Whereas in our culture, they're all in on sensuality. Every kind of pleasure. I mean, we have an Epicurean society. They may not say that they follow Epicurus, but that's the kind of society we live in. And then we find Stoic philosophers. It's a school of it's described in one place as severe and lofty pantheists. In other words, they see God in everything, and because they see God in everything, they believe that you just accept those things that come to you, and you're immovable, you're not moved by them, whatever it is, pleasure, pain, prosperity, you know, poverty, doesn't matter, you're stoic. That's where we get the word, being stoic. Someone's beating up on you, and we walk away, stone cold face, because it's all a part of God. He's, you know, God's in everything. It's this pantheistic worldview. So they sought to live with indifference to prosperity, pleasure, and pain. They're really on the other end of the spectrum to some degree, because they did see a divine mandate behind all that they did, and they actually call it the law of iron necessity. This is what has to be. And so I'm going to face it and accept it. You see? Big difference. And there were certainly many other philosophers in between, and much of those philosophies in that day were focused on self-sufficiency. Does that sound familiar to you, self-sufficiency? I mean, that's the mantra of our day. That is the noble pursuit, is to be self-reliant, to be self-sufficient in our day. And sometimes it's so funny because it actually is contradictory to the philosophy that someone will have in life, to the politics that they follow. They're looking to be self-sufficient while they're actually arguing for dependence from a political standpoint. It's really amazing. It's almost reversed in terms of what they're actually looking for. Self-sufficiency, is it? If you think about it a little bit, you'll see some of those connections. But be also prepared for prideful arrogance. Notice the responses. I mean, this is the arrogance. What does this babbler wish to say? And babbler is coming from a word. This is what it means literally, of birds picking up scraps from a gutter. What is that all about? Well, the idea was that they're basically saying, you know, a babbler is someone who would pick up a thought or an idea and then act as if they knew something. That's the idea. Imagine what Paul's doing. Paul's not going up there with the Socratic method. Paul's going up there authoritatively proclaiming the truth that he knows to be true. He's not saying, you know, you might want to consider this. What do you guys think about that? Paul's going with authority, saying, this is so. This is the truth. This is the true God. This is the only Savior. This is Christ on the cross. This is the resurrection. He's not. And so they're looking at this, and they call him a babbler. So you can see how that would fit in that context. It's the intellectual arrogance of the Athenians on display. And then some saw Paul's words as strange. That's, you know, somewhat honest. I mean, it really is. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. That word divinities literally is demons. But for the pagan society, the polytheistic society, demon is just another word for gods. Spirits, it's a good, it has a positive sense, not a negative one, generally speaking. And they say he's a preacher of foreign divinities. And that's true, you know. His preaching wouldn't fit with the culture of the day at all. The primary reason for the strangeness, it tells us, was it says that he was preaching the resurrection and preaching Jesus, preaching Christ. He couldn't preach the resurrection, by the way, without preaching what? The atonement, the cross. You don't just preach the resurrection, or it has no meaning. It has no foundation. And you can't just preach the cross, because there's no hope apart from the resurrection. So you always know that he's preaching both things. But the reason why preaching the resurrection, preaching Jesus, wouldn't work is this. Because this was a dualistic society. And that means that they saw I know Sam's talked about this before too, they saw the body as evil and the spirit as good. The dualistic society. In fact, some would take it so far as to say, you know, whatever you do in your physical body, it doesn't matter what it is. It's not bad, as long as in your spirit you're right. But see, this is so prevalent, it's seen in their death practices and ceremonies as well. What would they do? Well, they would have funeral pyres, and they would burn, you know, the dead person on these pyres and set their spirit free from the body forever. Now, just parallel that with Paul preaching about this Jesus who was deity, who is God, not just a God, the creator God of the universe. He's going to go on. We're going to see the substance of what he preaches later. But who takes on flesh. What in the world? When he's already spirit, he takes on flesh, and then he goes and he lives a life and is confined to mere mortal existence to some degree. That's how it probably come across to them. And then he dies, and then he takes on his body again. What is going on? It's completely strange and foreign to the dualistic philosophy of that day. And so that's why they respond this way. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians. He's focusing on the cross, but remember, the cross and the resurrection are always hand in hand together. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He goes on in verse 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks," and these are Greeks right here, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so he has some arrogant responses. But even in the midst of that, even as you have opposition and arrogance and hostility towards you, be prepared for opportunities. Be prepared for opportunities. God works sometimes in the strangest ways. And he does right here in this passage in verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 19 and 20. "And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying," that's Mars Hill, by the way, "may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what those things mean." Now, let me say this. Their motivation is likely not pure. Most of them, vast majority of them, aren't looking and saying, "Wow, man, we really got to come to understand this because there might be some truth there." No, man, they're going to the place where teaching is scrutinized. That's what's going on at the Areopagus. This is kind of the major leagues of philosophical thinking and teaching and instruction. It's kind of the academic place where there would be people to poke holes in your philosophy and your arguments. And so that's where they're taking him. We want to know more about this. And so the nice thing about it, though, this is a place where there are going to be more people and more people at higher levels. And by the way, this location, the location of Mars Hill or the Areopagus, is right on your way up to the Parthenon, which is a temple, right, where there was false worship going on. It's on an Acropolis in Athens. And there's a big, huge rock. And just below that, on the other side, there would be this huge marketplace. We don't know if they were on the actual rock itself or that's just the landmark and they were down below preaching in the marketplace where there was a large crowd. Most likely, I don't know. I'm just not going to say. I went through, you know, Turkey and Greece and Rome, and our archaeologist seems to think it was down. I don't know. But I stood on that rock, and you could see that'd be a good preaching place, people down below there. Be a nice place to preach. So who knows? What we know is that there are a lot of people gathered, and some people actually believe that he was taken in custody, that he was arrested. There's no evidence in the text that he's arrested. We've seen him arrested before. Luke talks about him being arrested. There's no evidence. Some people think that there is a council that he's being brought to. There's no evidence of a council, even though there may well have been a council in the crowd to hear these things. But Luke has also talked to us about him coming before council or others coming before council. So there's no reason for us to think that these things are true. It's just, there's some speculation whenever you're looking at text, but that's unnecessary. He's talking and there's a bunch of people there. What a great opportunity for him because he was provoked. He was provoked to preach. He was provoked to preach with compassion, yes, indignation at the idolatry and the godlessness, but compassion, and to preach to anyone who happened to be there, including the Epicureans and Stoics and other philosophers. And so they took him, probably wanting to poke holes in his arguments. But you know what? Even though their motives may not have been pure, the gospel is pure. The gospel is pure. We don't have to worry about someone else's motives. We don't. I don't have to worry today whether you're looking at your phone, whether your head is down, whether you're asleep, or I don't have to worry about any of that. Because I'm preaching the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is powerful, that's living and active. Not my ability. It's the Word of God itself. So if we just lay the Word before you and you hear Jesus Christ, Him crucified, buried, dead, buried, and raised from the dead, and coming again, and calling men to repent and believe the good news. You know, if we just call people to turn from their sin and trust in Him, because He is the only Savior, we know we can preach this gospel, and it will be God who opens blind eyes. And so, yeah, he's preaching to a very skeptical audience, but as I mentioned before, the gospel is no respecter of persons, groups, or intellectual abilities. It is to be declared indiscriminately. And so he's provoked, and he preaches. And this time he preaches to these prideful philosophers. And that brings us to the next group. Provoked to preach to progressives. Provoked to preach to progressives. Now, this term, not to comment on a political party, that's not my intention to comment. It's not talking necessarily about a political party and that whole concept of progressivism. But it is talking about something called newness, this pursuit of what is new, what is cutting edge. And let's take a look at it, verse 21. Okay, verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's what they did with their time. Telling or hearing something new. There's a class here that worships what is new. You know, what is the latest fad? What is the latest idea? What is new? And yes, this is often a political and academic class. Here the focus is on philosophy. But folks, we need to understand this is what is going on at the university level. This is what is going on in the ivory towers. They don't just stay in the ivory towers. They're talking about these things, new philosophies, new ways of viewing life. And so, yeah, it doesn't stay at philosophy. New philosophies will impact ethics, morality, policy, politics, academics. We can't sever one from the other. You can't remove them from another because they end up affecting not just the discourse, but the course of a nation. Philosophy focuses on thoughts and ideas, and then thoughts and ideas are curated and become dogma. They become action-oriented, academic curriculum, indoctrination, media narratives, policy recommendations, entertainment plots. You don't see that out there? That's where these ideas land, to influence. Accolades are given to those who advocate new values, new ideas, new economic systems, government programs, all these kinds of things. Oh, that's new, that's innovative. But we have to recognize some of these new ideas are finding their way to our social norms. They're not just finding, they've found. They found a resting place, they found a home, and there's been very deliberate strategies to get them there. They are in the political platforms. You go read the platforms. I tell my students, I teach critical thinking. I tell them, don't look at the person talking. Look at the platform that they are promising to carry forward. Make your decisions on that. Make sure you understand those prevalent issues. Some of these ideas, these new ideas and values, fuel a general approach to life very different from the traditional approaches of the past. And yes, there is a correlation between conservatism and liberalism or progressivism, yes. They're not exactly the same thing because this text is speaking more in the philosophical realm. But let me just give you an example of a philosophy, an academic subject called postmodernism. While we have heard a lot of us have heard of postmodernism, this idea, this academic idea that truth is in the eye of the beholder, that truth isn't something that just exists out there and you find it. Truth is whatever you see truth to be. So it's not the author's intention, it's not, you know, the filmmaker's intention, it's not their point, it's what you get out of it. That's where truth comes. And once that happened, and they're debating this as, you know, as true, by the way, which is somewhat contradictory. That's what they're doing, and then they're peddling it, and it's going from academia down into society. Our students are being corrupted and twisted and probably confused, and then it makes its way into policy, entertainment, film, and then it makes its way into core curriculum, for example, for the education system. It's amazing. And the result is a retreat from truth as morally unnecessary. It really doesn't matter. Truth doesn't matter. Instead, the nobility of one's cause defines what is moral or not. And the nobility of one's call is all about who is the loudest voice that declares the cause good. Because the loudest voice who is who is relentless is the one who's going to be heard. It's not even necessarily a majority. It's the loudest voice until there is a majority. There is a critical mass. And if the loudest voices declare the cause good, then truth can be sacrificed at the altar of the cause. And so I opened with an example. We've degraded to the point where truth doesn't matter in evaluating gender, does it? Not to a strong portion of our culture now. No. How a person feels defines gender, and it's not just binary, by the way. Any number of different kinds of gender. LGBTQ+. Open-ended. Whatever you think that you are and can be. And what is the cause? Well, probably the most common expression of this is equal rights. That's the noble cause that it falls under. So that when you violate that, when you say something against that thought process, you are someone who isn't for equal rights. And that's why, isn't it interesting that Sarah McBride is a part of the human rights campaign? So when you hear equal rights now, you need to understand the baggage that comes with it. And that's where we've degraded. And we can see it. Science doesn't matter. Biology certainly doesn't matter. Except when it comes to evolution. Of course, they think science matters. But even then, remember, science is a theory. No one's been there to observe the things that they're promoting. But they're ready to flee from science when it comes to gender. And read books to kindergartners so that the kindergartners think that they should be whatever they want to be instead of what God has made them to be. And so here, the culture in Athens, and we are very similar, is looking for something new. And I want you to understand that this is no, this is not commendable. It's rebuked. Pursuing what is new is rebuked. If you'll notice, looking to tell or hear something new is not commendable in verse 21. They would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And just to think about, if you're focusing always on something, what about those tried and true realities of life that you're leaving behind? Now, again, let me just make an exception here. We have to recognize that discovery is a part of our human existence. Invention and creativity reflect our Creator. It's part of imaging God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about ideas. And particularly ideas that are very clearly departing from the ancient paths. The truths that are in so many ways self-evident. And so, yes, their discovery is good, but this is telling or hearing something new, new thoughts, new philosophies. And so the Athenians apparently wasted their time on the latest philosophical fad. We started talking about being provoked. We have other words going on in our culture, like woke culture, that are picking up on the same idea, and the major difference is they're provoked for a fad. They're provoked for an ungodly, immoral idea. But it's become so saturated and so immersive that it seems real. If you do a little bit of research, you'll find that, no, it really isn't. There are some truths there and policies that could be put in place to make things better in a number of these issues. But the academic ideas, we have some new ideas that have been spread through universities and media and nations, and a number of these ideas are still being perpetuated. Some are older than others. Some are newer. Socialism has been around a long time, of course, and so has Marxism. 100 countries have tried to implement communism, Marxism, and to date, zero have been truly successful in the sense of a well-functioning for the good and betterment of society. No one has come to a classless society yet. It's never happened. They've never reached their ideal. They're still in the end justifies the means, and so let's, you know, take out anybody who is in opposition mode. 100 million people have died in the name of Marxism. And socialism is usually a pathway to Marxism, so just so we understand, it's statism. The state runs it. But it's there, critical race theory. This isn't to say that there is one political theory in the Bible. I could go to some passages and say that there's some helpful context and guidance that would give us to how you would set up a government, but we know that we're to submit to our rulers, no matter what kind of government they are, as long as they're not asking us to sin. So please don't, we don't want to go there at this point. Critical race theory is an idea. White privilege is an idea. Anarchy is an idea. Feminism is a powerful idea as well. Opposition to the nuclear family is an idea. Did you know that? And what we know, just as an example, Black Lives Matter website had their opposition to the nuclear family. They purposely took it out because they are called on it. So you understand it's not just about one thing. It's about a perspective. It's an idea to break society, to move towards what is new. Transgenderism. How about pedophilia? Do you know that pedophiles are gaining ground and they're following the same playbook as homosexuality, as transgenderism has? Moving closer and closer. Netflix got called out on cuties. How long do you think that's going to last? How long ago would that immediately have been just the whole world saying, this is horrible? It's just a step in a strategy. And there are many, many more ideas. Some of these are more dangerous than others. In Athens, the pursuit of what is new is equated with the waste of their time. But it's more than that. It's wicked. It's evil. And that's why it stirred up Paul. That's why it provoked Paul. They weren't interested in knowing something new when it came to the truth. Only new when it came to satisfying those carnal desires that man has. And much religion is based on man's carnal desires. Well, you live in a culture that's immersed in idolatry. It's everywhere you look, virtually everywhere you step, everywhere you click, you know, everywhere you swipe. It's hard to escape. You don't have to be in attendance at an event. Is your spirit provoked? If not, why not? Why not? It should be. We have to ask and be honest with ourselves before God. Are we desensitized? Have we become numb to the immorality? We see these things here because they're extreme. But the everyday things, it's just noise now. It's just a part of the culture that we live in. Kids are going to hate me for this, but I'm going to say it anyway. All kids have phones, so my kids should have a phone too. We live in a world with the World Wide Web. We should all be connected to the World Wide Web immediately. We just have to be careful. I'm not saying that you shouldn't. You know your children better than anybody else. I'm just saying we have to ask tough questions and not conform ourselves to the mold of our culture. We're called to be strangers in this world. We just saw that last time. We are strange. Sorry, that was Wednesday night. That wasn't last Sunday. Citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3. Have you been compelled? Have you been grieved? Have you been outraged? How have you responded? Who have you talked to? Who have you challenged? What have you done? What changes in your everyday life have you made? Who are you supporting? How are you investing your time, your energy, and resources? These are all good questions to ask. And we see that someone is provoked to preach. That doesn't mean you're all preachers. He reasoned, preached, both things. And not everyone's gifted to preach, but we all are called to share the precious news of the gospel, to know it well, to live and breathe it, so it flows out of us when we're talking to others. The text is clear. The idolatry of this world should provoke us to boldly preach the truth. And we start not by walking through the city. We start by walking through our own heart, our own daytimer, calendar, outlook, whatever you want to call it, our own schedule, to see where we are giving our time, our bank account, our resources, our affections to. Let's pray. Father, we are encouraged as we see the Apostle Paul here. We've been looking at Wednesday night and seeing that he says, imitate me. And we know that means imitate him as he follows Christ. We sang on Wednesday, make me a stranger on earth, dear Lord. We plead that we would desire to live for heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. We would store up heavenly treasure rather than seeking to make so much of this world that we miss focus on the next. Lord, help us to live with a sensitive spirit, with a tender conscience. I pray that you would be speaking to the conscience of every one of us today. I especially pray for those who are outside of Christ, because they are unsafe at this very moment. The rest of us are safe. We are in Christ. No one can take that away. But those who are not, are not. They matter more than anything else this very second, this moment. Their eternity is in the balance. And so speak to them. Break through hard hearts. Break through defense mechanisms. Break through justifications of lifestyle. Break through self-deceit. Replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, just as you have done with us. We pray earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.